Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvita v'sivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So where we're at in the parables of Jesus is this morning, we're going to be looking in Luke chapter 15. And we're going to be looking at three parables, but taking them as a whole. And then as we do that, we'll use each parable to kind of inform the interpretation of the other. And also as we do this, we're kind of going to be progressive. The first parable, the parable of the lost sheep, will be more your traditional way of understanding it as we unpack it. But I also want to make sure I root it in the Jewish culture. And so we'll be looking at parallels that exist outside of the New Testament, outside of the teachings of Jesus. Again, because I really want you to realize that Jesus did not teach in a vacuum. And the way Jesus taught, the images that Jesus used, the metaphors, the parables, in many ways were not original to him. And a lot of people in the church think that. They think that Jesus was this total originator, but he was actually operating within a system. Much the way when I came on board at St. Peter's, there's already kind of a system in place that I operate within. It doesn't mean I'm not a unique individual with unique gifts that does things differently, but also I do operate within some kind of boundaries. The same would be true of Jesus. And so we're going to, in this first parable, kind of ground him in some of that tradition. Then as we look at the second parable, we'll begin to unpack some of the cultural components to it, the lost coin, because a lot of people don't really resonate with the lost coin because you think, really, what's the big deal about losing a coin? And we'll unpack from the culture what Jesus was really trying to say. And you'll be surprised what you actually kind of intuitively already knew about it. And then we'll finish with the lost son, often called the prodigal son. But we won't be coming away with the traditional interpretation you've heard before. But remember from last week when we talked about the parables as a diamond and as a prism and as a one-room schoolhouse. So by no means am I dismissing traditional understandings of the text or the way it's typically been taught in the church or as you've heard it preached on a Sunday morning. Rather, I'm giving you a different face of the diamond. I'm turning the diamond a different angle under the light, or I'm, instead of focusing on the yellow light from the prism, we're looking at the blue or the purple. Or we're in a one-room schoolhouse and you've mastered the first and second and third grade level, we're going to be looking at the fourth, fifth, and sixth grade level. All right? So that's kind of how we're going to progress today. So as we do that, let's get started by talking about couplets and triplets. It's very common in Jesus' teaching. In fact, it's really the norm in Jesus' teaching that when he does a parable, it is paired with another parable. We would call that a couplet. And sometimes, as is our case this morning from Luke chapter 15, it's even a triplet. Some other examples, you have the growing seed, the mustard seed, and the yeast in Matthew 15. You have the parables of the good shepherd in John chapter 10. The same pattern in Luke 5 with the new wineskins and the new coat. But whenever you have this series of parables, the key to unlocking the parable is identifying the common elements across the parables. Because remember, Jesus is one-room schoolhouse. Well, what if he tells a parable and it doesn't really resonate with these guys over here, even though it rang so true to those over there? Well, he tells another parable, ultimately with the same point, the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is like and pushing you to make this decision about whether you're on board with Jesus or not and whether or not you're ready to be passionate about it, whether you hear and hear and see and see. And so what are the common elements in each parable will help you with the other parable? And this is often what is not done with the prodigal son. Often the prodigal son is taught all by itself, or it's preached all by itself, or it's read in the lectionary in a church service all by itself. But it's really the third in a series. And so it really can't be divorced from its previous two. And when we get a good hold on the lost sheep and the lost coin, and let that be our lens, our filter for the lost son, I think you'll be surprised what we come away with this morning. Just a little teaser to keep you in the game. Often the father in the prodigal son is interpreted to be God, right? God waiting for us to come home, God loving the other son and so forth. Well, not the way we're going to turn the diamond today. Okay, if you remember from last week when we introduced it, the concept of parable, you need to try yourself in every character's position. You need to put yourself in each of the characters and ask, what decision is Jesus pushing me to make about the kingdom of God through this character? And so that includes the father. And so today we're going to look at it from that perspective. What if you're the father? What if I'm the father? So a common story, a common theme, a common meaning, linking the couplet or the triplet together. So they're going to inform one another. The lost sheep corresponds to the lost coin, and that corresponds to the lost son. Now the context of our parables this morning is going to be coming to us from the opening verses of Luke 15. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him," meaning Jesus, "to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So that's our context. These three parables are going to be Jesus' response to why he's not hanging out with Pharisees and scribes. It isn't because they're just these bad people. All right, that's something we'll unpack probably for the rest of my ministry here at St. Peter's. Pharisees are not innately bad people. All right, they're not. In fact, they ultimately, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, among others, Paul, are Pharisees. They were the earliest believers. All right, so why isn't he hanging out with righteous people? Why isn't he hanging out with churched people? Why isn't he hanging out with other people who want to talk religion with him and are on the same page with him? Why is he hanging out with the outsiders? That's the question he's going to be addressing. That was what was causing them a little bit of issue, that he was hanging out with outsiders. He's supposed to be an insider. And so he's eating with them, which means he's declaring equality with them. To eat with someone in Jesus' day meant he was recognizing their social standing was the same as his. So why was this the case? What was the point of Jesus doing this? And so the three parables are going to address these two verses. Right? That's their initial context. Why is Jesus hanging out with outsiders? Those who wouldn't be welcome in a synagogue. Those who wouldn't be caught dead in a synagogue. Those who wanted to be found in the synagogue but didn't feel they were good enough or worthy enough or had been told they weren't good enough or worthy enough. Why is he wasting time with them? So the first parable that Jesus uses to address this is the parable of the lost sheep. And this is Luke 15, verses 3 and 4. The text reads this. "So Jesus took up the parable and said to them," okay, so he's responding to, man, why don't you keep better company? "Which one of you, if he had 100 sheep and one of them was lost, would not leave the 99 in the wilderness and follow the lost one until he found it?" So here's his first attempt to explain to those gathered around why he chose to associate with bad company. This is the means of the lost sheep. In the parable, he compares the people, and here his immediate context is the children of Israel. He compares them to a flock of sheep, which is a very common thing to do. This is how the prophets did it, whether it was Ezekiel or Isaiah or Jeremiah. It's very common for the prophets of God to call Israel sheep and to see their king and their leader as a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. There were others that were shepherds that led God's people. So he compares them to a flock of sheep. The 99 represent the righteous. And here we need to unpack the first century definition of righteous. It does not mean the way 21st century Lutherans learn righteous and righteousness in confirmation. It does not mean without sin. It does not mean perfect. After all, people like David are called righteous, and lots of people in the Bible are called righteous, and we know full well they weren't without sin, they weren't without fault, they weren't morally perfect individuals. First century context, this is coming from the Hebrew word tzaddik, or tzaddikim. And it means one who is in a proper relationship with God, one who knows the truths of God, and to the best of their ability is living that out, which would mean when they do mess up, when they do sin, when they do fall short, they repent and they confess it and they know their forgiveness comes from God. These are called righteous. In other words, they're already happy in their church. They're going to church. They're going to Bible class. They're volunteering. They're living a life that is rooted around God. And yes, they will have failings, but it will still be repentance will be part of their life. So Jesus is saying, look, these 99 are representing those righteous, right? They're okay. They're doing quite well. They study their scriptures and they know it. This single lost sheep, which again in the immediate context, represents a lost sheep of Israel, one who's wandered away, one who's become an outsider, one who would be called a sinner. And so again, you noticed in Luke 15 in the opening verse, talks about him associating with sinners. Well, aren't we all sinners? Again, we need to know the first century context. A sinner is one who's outside of the covenant, outside of a connection to God. Okay, that's a sinner. And not seeking it, really. Or if seeking it, is seeking it in the incorrect way. The good shepherd is the one who will leave the 99 righteous because they're doing well. All right? You know, it's okay if Pastor Mark takes a vacation for a couple of weeks. He trusts that we'll make it a couple of weeks without him, right? We're on the right track. So he doesn't need to walk with us. He doesn't need to sit in this class and make sure I'm teaching correctly. He trusts it. Not because we're morally righteous, but because we are connected to God. We do have a relationship with Jesus. And he trusts that that's going to be okay. So the shepherd's going to leave those who are currently doing what they're supposed to be doing. And he goes after the one lost sheep. And when he finds that sheep, he carries it back to the flock. Now, there's something going on here with Jesus that we need to know that will inform all of his teaching, including the apostles. And it's what I call effortless quoting of Scripture. Very rarely will Jesus and the apostles, when they quote the Bible, which for Jesus and the apostle, what was their Bible? The Torah, or what we would call the Old Testament. Two things the New Testament church did not have. A New Testament and a church. Chew on that for a while because it's a true statement. They did not have a New Testament. Jesus never saw the Gospel of John. Paul never read the Gospel of Matthew. Their Bible was the Torah, the prophets and the writings, the Tanakh, or the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament. And they certainly, sometimes they'll say it, they'll say as Isaiah says, or as it's found in Jeremiah, sometimes. But one thing they never, ever, ever, ever do is they never quote book, chapter, and verse. And why is that? Because there were no chapters and there were no verses in Jesus' day. If you were to be in a time machine and be transported back to the first century, and if you would have went up to Jesus and said, Jesus, let's read Psalm 23 together, he would have looked at you funny. Of course, we're discounting right now his omniscient Son of God role. In his human nature, he would have looked at you funny and been like, what are you talking about? They had no chapters. That's a modern invention. It's a good invention. I'm not criticizing it. It's very helpful, right? When you need to get somewhere to know a chapter, and even more helpful to know a verse. So how did they quote scripture in the first century? They used key words. So if you wanted Jesus to read the 23rd Psalm with you, you might say, let's read "The Lord is my shepherd." And he'd know exactly what you're talking about. It would be known by that. Let's read Mizmor David. That's how it would be known, right? Mizmor David is the 23rd Psalm if you're a Jew. And so other ways would have been, by the way, when Jesus says, have you not read in the beginning? Do you know what he's really saying? Have you not read in the book of Genesis? Because what is the book of Genesis' very first word? In the beginning, which in Hebrew is Bereshit, which is the name of the book. The name of the book in Hebrew is the first set of words in the book. So he was really saying, have you not read in Genesis? All right? This happens all the time throughout Scripture, throughout the Gospels. They reference and quote the Old Testament, but they're doing it by key words. Verbal tallies is what I'll call them. But they're doing it by key words. And as we progress together through months and months of study, you're going to be blown away when you finally realize that Jesus never said anything that was not coming straight out of the Bible. Nothing. Yes, and I mean it. He absolutely said nothing that wasn't coming from the Bible. He was the Word made flesh. And if you stick with me long enough, you're going to begin to see how deep a statement that is and how indeed he really was a walking Bible. Because everything he said and did can be found exactly in the Scriptures. It wasn't just the occasional, oh, he will be found among the unrighteous and buried with the righteous. It wasn't those occasional gems. Everything he said and everything he did, including writing things in the ground or making ointment with saliva, comes out of the Old Testament. And so here he's effortlessly quoting Scripture with his parable. He's referencing Isaiah 40:11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. So part of your own personal Bible study and how you can unpack what we do in a crammed 45-minute session through the week is what you'll want to do is you'll want to study Isaiah 40 and get the real nitty-gritty on Isaiah 40. Because that's what Jesus is importing as background to his parable that he assumes we all are already on the same page with. All right, so he's making this reference to Isaiah. And just as the shepherd rejoices over finding a single lost sheep, so too Jesus rejoiced over every repentant child of Israel. Verses 5 and 6 of Luke 15. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. But now I want to begin to root this story in the first century context. Because think about it in our day, okay? And I'm going to try to think off the cuff of some people we all know. Okay, so we've all heard of someone like Billy Graham, right? We've all heard probably of Max Lucado or Joel Osteen. You can think of other names. Think of books that have been popular in our time, spiritual books, just that are part of our thinking, the story, 40 Days of Purpose, The Purpose-Driven Life, all right? Those are part of what shapes our spirituality. They're not Scripture. No one thinks they are, but they became popular enough that millions of people read them and identified with them. Churches did series on them, preached on them, used them to grow in their relationship with God. And so it became part of the culture. Well, there was a culture in Jesus' day that religious people would have known, and they would have been very familiar with the images. This comes from the rabbinic tradition. The stories that the rabbis told over and over and over again, generation after generation after generation, Jesus actually quotes those, addresses those, brings those up. But he's just assuming his audience knows these things. And so There's an interesting image Jesus is bringing up in this parable that identifies him with Moses. Okay, Jesus is being identified with Moses here. But you think, how in the world is that? Well, I want to read to you from what's known as Shemot Rabbah, which is a midrash. It's a collection of Jewish stories that have been around since as long as anyone's known. All right? This is just what was handed down from generation to generation. It's what's still handed down. It's when you're studying to be a rabbi, so much of your study is just oral tradition. There's no book for it. There's no Googling it. I love this fact because sometimes people will try to Google things I say. And you actually, there is something Google has not cracked into yet. And that is the oral tradition of the rabbis. Because they won't write it. Now, some of the stories have gotten written down in the Midrash, but the teachings associated with them only come from one teacher to one student at a time. And so, we actually have an image of this coming on. I want to read to you from the Midrash Rabbah, chapter 2, verse 2, in its commentary on Exodus. Moses, our teacher, peace be upon him, was tending the flock of Jethro, that's his father-in-law, in the wilderness, when a little sheep escaped from him. Moses ran after it until it reached a shady place. And when it stopped to drink water, Moses gently approached it and said, "I did not know you ran away because you were thirsty. Little sheep, you must be so tired." And so he placed the sheep on his shoulder and walked away. And it was there and then that God said, "Because you, Moses, have had mercy in leading the flock of a mortal, you will surely tend my flock, Israel." So this was in the Midrash. By the way, the Midrash is what I call the Paul Harvey of the Old Testament, because it gives you the rest of the story. So why did God all of a sudden after 40 years say to Moses, "Okay, you're ready to go get my people"? In the Midrash, it's because of this, because of this event. Because he was willing to leave the other sheep to go after this little one. And then when he found that the little one had needs, that it was thirsty and weak, that he picks it up and carries it around his shoulder. So we're probably all familiar with this image of Jesus or one like it, right? Jesus carrying the sheep around his neck. In Jesus' day, if they would have had lithograph machines and all of that, this would have been hanging in their Sabbath schools for their little kids, but it would have been Moses. This is the image of Moses, not Jesus. It's become Jesus for us because Jesus has become the one greater than Moses that Moses prophesied about, the one that in the book of Acts they say a prophet like Moses will arise. And that's why Jesus is bringing up this image. He's subtly identifying what Moses was to the people of Israel in Egypt. This is what I am now to Israel and to the world. And so this image that's so near and dear to us and maybe is even in, has been in one of your kids' or grandkids' room, is originally, in the Jewish mind, that's Moses. All right? And so you see Jesus crafting that parable in his culture and with their understanding. And when we read it in context of the opening criticism, the meaning of the parable of the lost sheep is clear. But because this is the opening parable, it's a one-room schoolhouse, just in case the kindergartners miss the point, Jesus decides he will provide the interpretation this time. Luke 15, verse 7 and verse 22. The shepherd is Jesus. The lost sheep is a sinner. And by sinner, again, isn't just one who's made sins. It's one who is outside of the covenant, outside of relationship with the God of the universe, outside of being with God's people and the community. Now, the shepherd leaves the 99 to seek the lost sheep, just as Jesus is neglecting the Pharisees and the scribes. Not because they're wicked, horrible, malicious, self-righteous individuals. Were some of them that? Sure. Just like some of us here are that. All right? But not all of them were. He's neglecting them. He's neglecting being an insider in order to associate with the sinners and the tax collectors so that he can find the sheep that has wandered away and be like Moses and bring them back and shepherd the people of God. So that he, again, you're already beginning to see images of the Exodus. All right, with Moses, anytime you bring up Moses and the children of Israel, you're bringing in the idea of the Exodus and the leader of the Exodus. And Jesus is saying, if I'm going to be the new Moses, and I'm going to be the Moses that rescues and brings Exodus to this people who is now being oppressed by the Roman Empire, who's being oppressed by the enemy, the Satan, well, then I have to be willing to let you guys be for a while I go tend to the need of the one who's wandered off. So he says in verse 7, I say to you, there will likewise be more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous who do not need to repent. The parable of the lost sheep also finds a parallel in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. But here's another little nuance you need to know. While Matthew's version can inform you of Luke's and vice versa, it's really not the way to do it, because that's not the way they did it in the first century. In the context in Matthew 18, Jesus tells it slightly different with a slightly different interpretation. The Matthew version stresses God's desire that not even the least should be lost. And Jesus uses the parable to exhort his disciples to exercise that concern for the weaker people in their own community. In other words, Jesus would have taught the same parable probably hundreds, if not thousands, of times. So think of a famous public speaker. Let's think about a positive thinker guy, Tony Robbins. You ever heard of him? Right? Goes around and gives presentations at hotels and people come and he tries to empower them and give them positive thinking. Or you can think of someone, a popular preacher. Again, think about Billy Graham. Do you think every time Billy Graham spoke in his career, it was brand new every single time? No. It wasn't. Was it brand new to the people there? Yes, except for the staff. Just like when we're worship leaders, we often hear the same sermon four times. But you only heard it once. But yet, when we hear it four times, we also hear four different versions of it. Because ultimately, when you're up there preaching and you're feeding off the people and the energy and the Spirit's moving you, different stuff comes out. And it's also contextual. You can tell by the crowd what might work and what might not work and where to go with that. I grew up in Atlanta, Georgia, which was hometown of Martin Luther King Jr. And I was very fortunate one time in my life to meet Ralph David Abernathy, one of his key right-hand men. It blew me away when he told this story. He said, you know, everyone remembers Martin Luther King Jr. for his speeches, including the I Have a Dream speech, you know. If you don't know the speech by heart, you certainly know that motif, right? I Have a Dream. Well, Abernathy said, you know, we never understood why that particular version of it got so popular. It was literally the 500th time we'd heard that. We could recite that speech in our sleep, right? But we would never think Martin Luther King Jr. spoke that to hundreds of congregations with people no more than are gathered here. But when he's in Mississippi with 70 people, all right, the people in Washington, D.C., the people in Memphis, Tennessee, they didn't hear it. Jesus would have been the same way. He was a traveling teacher teaching about the kingdom of God. And so Matthew's version is a lost sheep parable, but it's tweaked based upon that crowd at that day. In other words, Matthew and Luke need not be recording the same event. They could be two entirely different events. So in the Gospel of John, you have Jesus casting out the people in the temple at one point in his Gospel. In the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's at a completely different point. One's at the beginning of his ministry, one's at the end of his ministry. Oh, that proves the Bible is not true. It contradicts itself. No, Jesus was probably so ticked off at those people, it wouldn't surprise me if he cleaned house once a week there. Right? So the idea that he did it at the beginning of his ministry and he did it again at the end of his ministry isn't surprising. So don't just let Matthew's version tell you what Luke's version means. A little bit, but no, they're different contexts. Luke's version emphasizes something differently. Twists the diamond. Turns the prism. He emphasizes the joy God feels. Right? He's attributing emotion to God. The joy God feels over the repentance of one person. That there's joy in heaven over one that repents than over the 99 who are doing the right thing, who don't need to repent. Rabbi Paul Levertov, who was a Hasidic rabbi in Eastern Europe, but one day found a Hebrew Gospel of Matthew thrown away in the garbage at a synagogue and read it and became a follower of Jesus. He says this in his commentary on Matthew. When a sinner is converted, he brings down the hidden fire of the divine love. And this parable also has a parallel in the Gospel of Thomas. Who has heard of the Gospel of Thomas? Watched a CNN special on the historical Jesus, right? One of these Gospels not in your Bible. I will quote the Gospel of Thomas a lot to you guys in my teaching. But I want to give the qualifier, and I will give the qualifier every time I quote from it. I do not think it's the fifth Gospel. I do not think it is inspired. I do not think it should be in your Bible. However, here is what it is. It is a very early source. We have manuscripts of Thomas that are earlier than some of our manuscripts of the four Gospels. It is a very early, authentic source of what a real Jesus community in Alexandria, Egypt, believed and taught about Jesus. That doesn't mean it's inspired. It doesn't mean it's all correct. It means historically, in the late 1st and early 2nd century, there was a group of Jesus followers who read and studied this. And so it informed their teaching. And by the way, if you do lots of multiple religious studies, when the Quran wants to quote Jesus, it very often is quoting Thomas. All right, and that's where it's getting its tradition from. But the Gospel of Thomas also has a parable about the 99. This is from saying 107. The kingdom is like a shepherd who had 100 sheep. One of them, the largest, went astray, and he left the 99 and looked for the one until he found it. And after he had undergone such toil, he said to the sheep, "Now I love you more than the other 99. That's something to think about, because that's very much rooted in what was popular in Jesus' day. And that was the idea that someone who has fallen and has repented, it's closer to God than someone who's never fallen and needed to repent. Right? That the sinner is closer to God than one who hasn't fallen. And a way to kind of relate to this may be someone who grew up outside of a relationship with Jesus, lived a very difficult life, a very challenging life, hit rock bottom, and finally, through the grace of God, was brought into a relationship with Jesus. And they're just on fire with Jesus. Maybe you've met someone like that who's a convert later in life, in their 40s or 50s. And it just seems like, man, you who are baptized as an infant and brought up in the church, you just wish you could have that fire, right? That passion that they have. That's what the Gospel of Thomas is kind of trying to bring out, this kind of joy that God has. Because there is something about that when you realize how much God has done for you. And so there's also a passage in the Talmud that echoes this. This is from Berachot, folio 34b. In the place where the repentant stand, the righteous cannot stand. And then it quotes Isaiah 57:19. Peace, peace to him who was far and to him who was near. It first says peace to him who was far, and only then, after that, to the one who was near. So let all of that swirl. I'm going to teach you rabbinically. I'm not going to give you nice, neat answers. I'm going to give you a bunch of stuff. Then you let it float around. Let all of that float around. Re-listen to it through the week. Read the parable again. after you have this background with it, read the parable. Read Isaiah 40. Keep in mind the Moses imagery. Keep in mind the idea about repentance. Then see what comes out in the parable. See what comes out in the diamond. So let's keep going with the parable of the lost coin. By the way, this is a real picture from Nazareth in Israel, where they reconstructed a first century village and they kind of live out life. And so here we have kind of a woman living out, sweeping out her home. That's what a home would have looked like. It would have had that kind of floor, mostly dirt and rough. That's what the broom would have looked like and so forth. So you can imagine it would have been difficult to find something. So Jesus is told one parable to defend why he hangs out with whom he hangs out with, why he's acting like he's some kind of outsider. Then, to the rest of those in the classroom, verse 8 of Luke 15, or what woman who had 10 silver coins and lost one would not kindle a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? I don't know about you, but if I lose a coin, that's the last thing I do. I'm probably not really going to search it. Button falls off my jacket like this one. I'm not really going to look for it. I might look for it a little bit, but I'm certainly not going to kindle the lamp, cut on the lights at night, wake up my kids, and sweep the house until we find that button. Right? Some things just aren't worth it. I mean, any one of you relate to the parable like that? Like, because the coins aren't, it's not like, well, the coins must have been really worth a fortune. No. They were worth something. We'll talk about that. But again, it's building on the idea of joy. Luke's wanting joy to be one of the themes coming through all three of these parables. One of the themes. So he brings this second parable to again associate, begin to explain why he associates with whom he does. The parable of the lost coin, the parable, the second one in this series, is almost identical to the parable of the lost sheep. Almost identical symbolic values. And since it works very much the same way, and since we have only limited time left, we're going to leave that, but I want to talk about the coins. The 10 silver coins, these are gold, but pretend they're silver, were bound together as a dowry. What is a dowry? Yeah, it's what you got to kind of put up for the bride. All right, that's what this is. These 10 coins, that's the culture. Everyone knows that, right? You're supposed to know that immediately. It's the dowry. And they were a headdress for the woman to wear on her forehead on her wedding day and every day after that. She would wear the piece of jewelry daily, even when she slept. The dowry became the bride's kind of personal property, part of who she is, much like a wedding ring. Gentlemen, if your wife lost her engagement ring, would you search for it? Probably, even if you didn't want to, right? Because she would. And if you didn't, I'm sure, hopefully, you spent enough money where it was an ouch. And when you found it, you would have been like, oh, great, because she was going to be begging me for another one of those for at Christmas time, right? Going to save you some cash. So it represented that. But it also represented financial support if there were times of need. But these silver ornaments, here's some graphic cartoon images of it that it would have been like. But I want to show you one that's taken from 2016. And when you see it, you'll be like, wow, I've seen that somewhere on TV or in a movie. And in many ways, while today it's not as important, it's more cultural and symbolic, it's not uncommon to see coins around a woman's head in Middle Eastern cultures. It's not uncommon at all, even to this day. And so this is why she's so anxious to ensure that every coin was intact. Because if the bride used any one of those coins, whether it be for a financial transaction but or a loss, if she did so without her husband's knowledge, it was grounds for her divorce. And in the first century, that's not a good place to be if you're a woman. It could also reflect badly on her character and her standing in the community. And her husband might take the lost coin to be a good reason just to end the relationship. And so the coin meant more than the face value of the silver. And it meant more than the emotional tie to it as being part of the dowry and the day of wedding. For her to lose it would be losing face in her community. It would mean that she would become shameful in the face of her husband, her family, and everyone that knew her. Upon losing just one coin, she would certainly make a desperate search to find it again, because her whole life, her marriage, her family, everything literally depended on it. And so she's sweeping the house, searching not just for a bit of metal, she's searching for the right to have a home, to have shelter, to have respectability, to have a right to a safe and honorable place in society, for her right to mother her children and to be a wife to her husband. And so then when she finally finds that lost coin, as you might imagine, she was rejoicing. And she wanted her friends and her neighbors to come and rejoice the way you would want to celebrate with your friends and family over big news. Now, the rabbis offer two similar parables. These come from the Midrash Rabbah for Song of Songs. We're here when it talks about a lost coin. Again, Jesus is using image that is familiar to his audience. Lost coin image isn't familiar to us. It was familiar to his audience. There were many other parables about lost coins. These parables, however, turn the prism. They turn the diamond. They go up a grade level. And I want to read these parallels and then let them rest with you. And then see how they might inform your understanding later in the week when you go back and review. The first parable. The rabbi said, "Do not discount the value of a parable. By means of the parable, a person can muster all the words of the Torah. If a man loses gold in his house or a fine pearl, does he not light a lamp worth only a penny to find it? In the same way, do not discount the value of a parable. By means of a parable, you will find the true meaning to the words of Scripture." In another parable, Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair began his sermon quoting Proverbs 2:4. "If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, if you seek after the words of Scripture as if after a hidden treasure, the Holy One, blessed be He, will not withhold your reward. If a man loses a small coin or an ornament in his house, he will light a lamp and he will light a wick and wick after wick until he finds it. If a man will light so many lamps and lights for the things of this world, which are only transitory, until he finds where they are hidden, should you not search even more diligently for the words of Scripture as if they were hidden treasures? They are both the life of this world and the life of the world to come." So a different twist on the coin and what it might represent. Now I want to look at the parable of the lost son. Again, I trust that either you know the traditional understanding or you can Google the traditional understanding where the wayward son goes off and then he repents. But guess what's really not in the story? It never says he repents. Ooh, really? Nope, it doesn't. He comes back because he's hungry. He comes back because he needs something. Not because he's so sorry. In fact, he's rehearsing the shtick that he's going to give his dad. Here's what I'm going to say. You know how that goes. You're driving home and you know you got to apologize and all. You know, I'm going to say this and they're going to say that. And then I'm going to say this and I'm going to say that. And then you show up and it all blows up in your face. And nothing you rehearsed in your mind works out like you said. Right? That's what he's doing. Right? He's not repenting yet. Read it carefully. So the standard interpretation is somewhat along the lines that the father represents God, and he surprisingly forgives the prodigal, representing the repentant son. But a first century Hebraic worldview offers us a different perspective on this parable. We're going to look at a different face of the diamond. First, by beginning, there was a man who had two sons. This is effortless quoting of Scripture. And here is where most Christian commentators and preachers miss the boat. He's quoting scripture. In fact, he's quoting lots of scripture right here. A man had two sons. I want you to pretend you are a first century Jew, and all you know is the Old Testament. What comes to mind when I say a father had two sons? Lots of things should come to mind, right? You should begin to be thinking about, well, gee, Cain and Abel, the original father with two sons. How about Ishmael and Isaac? How about Esau and Jacob? And there are more two sons. It's a common theme in the Old Testament that a father has two sons. So that's where your mind should be going. The parable sets up the reader to identify almost as a bait and switch, to identify with the younger son. Right? We identify with being given everything in the world, whether it's materially from our upbringing and the things our parents gave for us, good education, food, safety, all the way to God and what He's given us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, time and time again, we hit the road and pursue our own passions and our own lusts and ultimately find ourselves coming to our own destruction. It sets you up to read it that way. And it does. But it's a setup. If you read carefully, it disrupts this identification. That is, it moves what most readers miss. Moves to what most readers miss. The next connection of the parable is made to the immediate two parables that preceded it. The lost sheep and the lost coin. It also disrupts the connection between father with a little f and father with a big F. That is, the father and the prodigal son need not be understood as God the Father. He can be. It's a one-room schoolhouse. We got a diamond and we got a prism. But he need not be understood that way. Consider the previous two parables. The man lost his sheep. The woman lost her coin. God isn't going to lose us. So if we take seriously the triplet, they're about someone losing something. Losing a sheep, losing a coin, losing a son. God doesn't lose us. And finally, there's nothing surprising about the father's welcome, nor is it clear that the prodigal son repented. His motivation is hunger, not guilt. We do not have in the parable, in its historical context, an allegory about repenting and forgiving. Instead, we have a story about a man with a lost son. In the first parable, the owner of the 100 sheep notices one missing, and the woman with the 10 coins notices one lost, which tells us that they did what? They counted. Now comes the challenge of the lost son, the prodigal. Dad had two sons, but he didn't count. He didn't realize that he had lost the older son. And so the challenge Jesus has for us is, have we counted? Have we made sure that everyone counts? Remember, he's addressing, why are you hanging out with people that don't count? Because they do count, and I'm the one counting them. That's the crux of those three parables taken together. Now, having said that, I am not telling you the other understandings you have are incorrect. This is so when you're sitting around chatting with people, you can say, yeah, amen. Amen. It's true. But you know what else? That's what I'm giving you. I'm giving you the you know what else. Yes, you can read it where the Father is God. And yes, you can read it about the two sons and where one son is representing the righteous. The ones mentioned at the beginning of Luke. Why would I look for you? You already have everything. You've always been with me. Everything that is mine is already yours. You've lost nothing. He's lost everything. That's why I'm pursuing him and celebrating. Yes, that's valid too. Parables are diamonds. They are prisms. They are one-room schoolhouses. But I wanted to introduce you to one theme that I don't think I've really heard preached before. And that is the Father not counting. And Jesus' point, why is he hanging out with people that do not count? Because they do count. And he is the one counting them. All right. I think I finished on time. Yay. All right. We have time briefly for a question or two, but then because I'm preaching, I will need to hit the road. All right. So, yes. Baruch atah Adonai noten ha-davar. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of your word. Amen.